We'll look tonight at chapter 11, the book of Job, chapter 11. Now let me remind you of the position that this chapter takes in connection with the story now of the book of Job. You've got the picture of the man, a God-fearing man, good-living man, a man that was doing everything that he thought was right and honest. But tragedy fell upon him. Tragedy he couldn't understand, he couldn't explain, lost his all. Now there he is, sitting outside the city in a heap of ashes, suffering from a disease that he thought was terminal. No one could do anything for him, sitting there scraping himself to try and ease the sores. When along came three men whom he thought were his friends. You remember they sat for a week, never said a word. Then in chapter 3, this man bursts out and expresses himself in a great complaint. I've said before, and I repeat, don't be too hard on Job at that point for complaining. If it had been left to you and me, we might have complained a lot earlier. Our complaint might have been worse than his. He had something to complain about. And then they started, and it seems to be almost like the record of a court case. There's three men, there's Eliphaz, there's Bildad, and Zophar. It would seem to me that Eliphaz may have been the oldest, most intelligent, at least according to his idea. And we'll put him down as the senior partner in this lawyer setup. He makes the first speech. You remember, it was well worded, well presented, but wrongly applied. Just like a lot of lawyers in courts today. No doubt he sat down proud of himself. Put that man right in his place. But what they didn't realize was this, that Job was more intelligent than they were. And he gave his answer to Eliphaz. And then Bildad stepped forward. He was a little more coarse in his presentation than Eliphaz had been. Perhaps more direct. As much to say, well, you give him a few heavy blows, but I'll give him the knockout. I'll get him down and knock him out. But when he finished, Job had an answer for him. An intelligent answer. He took longer with his answer than what Bildad did to put the accusations against him. Now he's answered these two, and it seems to me that Zophar may be the youngest of the trio. Now you picture him, a younger man. Of course, these younger fellows are also better educated than us old fellows. And by the way, have you ever noticed that? That every generation that comes up seems to imagine that they know more and know better than the generation that went before them. Oh, well, we were grown up. We thought there were lots of things that our parents didn't know. But as we grew older, we discovered there was an awful lot of things that they knew that we had to learn. Then as we come up, there's another generation come up that think we don't know anything. They've learned it all. But as they grow older and get our age, they'll look back and discover that we also had forgot perhaps a lot of things they've never learned yet. Well, here's Zophar, the younger man. He's listened to the others, and he's listened to Job giving his answer. I try to picture this young fellow as he steps forward. you'll notice that his speech isn't a very long one at all. It's quite a short one. It only takes 20 verses here, this little short chapter. But in this chapter, this man, he seems to set himself out with an endeavor to discredit Job and to condemn Job. And he's coarse about it. He's forceful about it. In plain words, if the other two have knocked them around, he definitely is going to give the knockout blow. And Job will not have any answer for the likes of him. This fellow has learned it all. Now, I want you to travel with me down through this chapter, and you will notice there's a great amount of human intelligence behind what this man says. Much of it is true. But again, he's like the other two. He makes a wrong application of certain truths. Now, verses 1 through 6, he simply seeks here to discredit Job. Now, you cannot discredit a man's evidence, or you cannot discredit what a man is saying, discredit the man. You know, the lawyers do that in court today. Here's a witness, and this witness has something to say that's going to swing the case. But if we can just discredit that witness in one point, we can discredit all he's got to say. He sets himself out here because he has listened to the language of Job. He's listened to him as he answered Bildad. Now watch these six verses and see how he tries to discredit Job. Then answered Zophar the Naamathite and said, should not the multitude of words be answered? And should a man full of talk be justified? Should thy lies make men hold their peace? And when thou mockest, shall no man make thee ashamed? For thou hast said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in thine eyes. But oh, that God would speak, and open his lips against thee, that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is, know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. Stop there a moment. Put yourself in Job's place. Listen to what that man has said about you. In plain words, he says, Job, all that speech that you made to Bildad is just nothing less than nothing more than a lot of empty wind. That's all. There wasn't a word of truth in what you were saying. It was all talk, 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 and nothing to it. A multitude of words. And you think that nobody can answer you. Well, because a man can use a multitude of words, does that mean that nobody should stand up and give him an answer or say something else to him? Should not the multitude of words be answered? And should a man full of thought be justified? Should you be justified because you can talk like that? Don't you think it's about time you are staying quiet and listening to what the majority have to say? You see, in plain words. You see, Job's answers to Eliphaz and Bildad were only a lot of wind, according to this man. But more than that, did you see the word that's used there? Should a man full of talk be justified? Should thy lies make men hold their peace? Job, you're a liar. And because you're a liar, does that mean we should hold our peace? Now, I put it straight to you and to myself. You could stand a lot of things being said about you. You might even take it with a smile if people accused you falsely. But if someone called you a liar, how would you react? I've seen men react to that. And they mostly react with a clenched fist. And if the other fellow doesn't get out of the way, he'll be on the floor. You're asking for trouble to call any man a liar. If you were a member of the House of Commons in London and you stood up when a man was making a speech and you called him a liar, you would be asked to leave your seat, and if you didn't, the men in charge would come and they would lift you out of your seat and carry you out. Of course, you could rise and tell a man he's a stranger to the truth. You wouldn't be carried out for that. But it's the same thing, isn't it? That's what this man called Job, who was a godly man, a God-fearing man, a pious man, a man who was suffering much, for which he had no answer at this moment, didn't understand it. When he was trying to make his defense for this young upstart to stand up and give his speech and say, "The worst of it all, Job, you're just a naked liar, that's what you are." And a man like that cannot be justified. And we're not going to hold our peace because you've got so many words that you can say. He goes a little further. He says, "The fact of the matter is, when you were talking, Job, everything you were saying was just a mockery to God. You were mocking God. You were trying to bring God into the picture. You're accusing God. You're mocking God. Don't you think God knows what he's doing?" Now he goes a little further. He says, "Look, the fact of the matter is the punishment you're receiving is not half of what you should receive. It's obvious that God's been lenient with you. You're not getting half what your portion should be." But then he moves on. He's going to turn the attention now away from Job. He's going to turn our attention to the greatness of God. The others have done this too, and even Job recognizes the greatness of God. But watch the language of this man. Verses 7 through 9. "Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? 'Tis as high as heaven. And canst thou do deeper than hell? What canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth, and broader than the sea." Even this man has some understanding of the greatness of God. Suppose it were possible, he's saying, if we could mount up as high and higher than the heavens, do you think we could find out everything about God up there? Suppose we could dig down into the earth and dig down far enough into hell, do you think we would discover everything about God there? Suppose we could measure the seas. Here is something, Job, that's beyond our comprehension. In height, depth, length, and breadth. By the way, the Apostle Paul uses the same argument, doesn't he, when you come to the New Testament, when speaking about the love of Christ. You cannot reach its height, or its depth, or its length and its breadth. Who can tell? It's beyond human comprehension. And yet, Job, you're sitting there, you're being punished for your sin. You're talking about God. You're only a sinner. How can you find out God? You're saying, oh, if only I could find him. If only I could get a dazed man to stand between me and God. Then I'd be able to get my case presented. He said, where are you going to find him? How are you going to get your case presented to God? You've never yet come to grips with the greatness of the God that's dealing with you. You would almost be tempted to say, if you'd listen to them, no, Job, I don't think you'll have an answer to that. You've got to bow to that, the greatness of God. But having established the greatness of God in this speech, from verses 10 through 12, he's going to speak a little about what we might term the government of God. Does this God still remain away there in silence and in obscurity and not do anything? Look at verse 10. If he cut off and shut up or gather together, then who can hinder him? For he knoweth vain men. He seeketh wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? For vain man would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt. You see, he's bringing the picture in here. It does not seem just like that as you read it, but get down and study it through. You'll find he's bringing in the picture here of God convening the court. You have asked for it, Job. You've asked for a lawyer to defend you. You've asked for a dazed man. You want somebody to present your case. All right. Suppose that God was to call together. Suppose God was to cut off. Suppose God was to shut up. Suppose God was to gather together. Plain words, God says, you be quiet. I'll gather the court together and I'll call in the witnesses and we'll have the case presented. So this man, if God was to do that, Job, you would be under interrogation from God, not from us. It's God who would ask the questions. And if he did, the whole truth would come out. And Job, you know perfectly well, if the truth was to come out in the presence of God, you would stand condemned. You haven't admitted it yet. But it's obvious to us, you're suffering because of some secret sin. And if God called you in as the accused, and God questioned you, you wouldn't be able to answer him the way you've answered us. You wouldn't be able to present a case the way you've tried to present it to us with all your lies and hypocrisy. The truth would have to come out. Job, if the truth was to come out, you would stand condemned. For vain man would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt. No longer would be running around doing what he liked and where he liked, like that wild ass. You stand in the dock condemned, knowing that God's word would be final. I've already told you, he says, as it were, what you're receiving now is only a little portion of what you really deserve. You must have done something really bad. You'll stand condemned in the light of God's truth. But he goes on with his sermon. You see, this fellow, he's got a novel of the human wisdom. You know, it's like those salesmen that come in. If they want to demonstrate something to you, they don't demonstrate it on the step. They want to get in. Once they get in, they'll demonstrate what they're trying to sell you. And they'll go on line upon line upon line until they have the paper out and they want you to sign on the bottom line. And if they don't get your signature on the bottom line, they failed. And this man is going on step by step. There's a lot of human wisdom here. And if this is so now, if he's stressed his point and he's got it right home now, and he's told this man, Job, who's sitting there amongst all the ashes, suffering, untold agony perhaps, mental agony as well. There's only one thing for it now, Job. You're like a cornered rat. You'll have to own up to it. And if this is the case, there's only one thing left. Get back with God. Look at verse 13. If thou prepare thine heart, stretch out thine hands towards him. If iniquity be in thine hand, put it far away. Let not wickedness dwell in thy tabernacles. For then shalt thou lift up thy face without spot. Yea, thou shalt be steadfast and shalt not fear. Now you and I could put that under one word. It's the word that John the Baptist used when he came preaching. It's the word the Lord used when he started preaching. It's the word that Peter used during his great Pentecostal address in Acts 2. The word repent. Paul says he preached repentance to Jews and Gentiles alike. And it was repentance towards God. That's what this man is preaching here. Job, since we've presented to you your awful predicament, your awful position as a sinner before God, and we've tried to paint the picture before you of the greatness of God, the governmental dealings of God, and you see yourself there, stripped of everything. There's only one way out, Job. Repent. Now he says, if you repent, that means you'll take your proper place before God. If it's God that has accused you, and God has proved his point against you, there's only one thing you can do. Get down on your knees before God and repent and confess the sin. Get it made right with God. Well, you see, if all the things he was laying down from the beginning of his speech were true about Job, then he was correct here. But again, I remind you, the wrong application. A lot of truth, wrongly applied. You see, I'm of this opinion. You search into it and see, perhaps you differ from me, but I think you'll come to this conclusion. It seems obvious that for the 7 days that these men sat there and never said a word to Job, they must have been having consultations with one another, wondering how to go about this business, how to present the case. And there's certain lines of approach. Eliphaz starts off first, but he takes it a very simple sort of way and goes through it reasonably, you know, and presents the case. It didn't have the effect that they expected it to have. And then Bildad, he takes his turn. And he goes down the same line of argument, but a little more forceful way, and still Job is an answer for him. And then Zophar comes along, and you'll notice he has pursued the same course of argument, presenting it perhaps with different words, different phrases, but basically it's the same argument. The argument is, Job, there's somewhere lying in your life hidden sin. and you're not prepared to admit it. More than that, Job, you enriched yourself at somebody else's expense. And that was wrong. You went on so long and God had to come into your life and take a dealing with you. This is the line of argument. You see, you remember what I said to you one night before? The only thing they understood about discipline was that discipline was retributive. That is, someone does something wrong, so therefore they must be disciplined. But you know, any of you who've been in the forces know this. That's the first lesson you've got to learn when you go to... I'm glad I never had to go to the forces, but... When you go in there, the first thing you've got to learn is discipline. You've never done anything wrong. In fact, sometimes you wonder why you're there at all, but you go in, and the man in command puts you under discipline. Do this, do that. When the bugle sounds in the morning, get up. And if you're not at the right place for eating, when the sound's given, well, you won't get anything to eat. You've got to be in line at the right time. If he shouts turn right, you turn right. If he shouts turn left, you turn left. I remember during World War One, I could write a book about all the incidents. I was just a boy. But you see, we had 1,000 soldiers all the time just across the little creek from us in the fields, big mill. And they had a little place in the creek there that they used it. I remember when the Royal Field Artillery that were there, they had to wash their horses and wash their wagons and wash the men. And they built a little runway down into the creek. And they also had to go swimming there. When it had been all right going swimming on a day like this, that would be lovely. We used to go in when it was only in the 60s and come out to the living your teeth were, but we said, oh, it was good. It was good. But your teeth were always knocking like this. If it went up to 70, that was a heat wave. We were really enjoying it. But this day, the boys had to go in to swim, take this dip. Now, guarantee, it was just a little over the 50s, slipping over 50. And I was up on the little road on the other side, and the officer in command, he was giving them the orders, get in, get in. And this little fellow, I don't know why he was in the army, he didn't look to me to be 18, and you're supposed to be 18 before you get in. He didn't look 18, this little fellow. He was crying like a baby. And he didn't want to go, and he was standing shivering at the side. And the officer commanded another two fellows to go and take him, and he tried to run away, but they stopped him. To some folks, a great scream, great laugh. Took that little fellow and swung him, whoosh, right up. Down he came, plump into that cold water. He didn't stay in, crying for his mother, and out he got. And I saw some of the women folks stand up on that road, and they weren't laughing. Some were shedding tears. It could have been their boy, you know. That's discipline. Do what you're told. Educative discipline. And these boys go in, you know, the first 3 months in the forces. Some folks can hardly take it. What they get for the first 3 months. Not so bad after that. When children go to school, that's discipline. They're supposed to be in at a certain time. Of course, you've heard of the boy that went along, and when he was questioned, he said, I'm not tardy. He said, just the class had begun before I got in. That's all. But you see, they've got to learn. There's rules and regulations. And every time you talk of discipline, remember this, it's not always retributive. It's not someone being put under punishment for something they've done. Discipline can be educative, to educate you in certain ways. And in the book of Job, it seems to be, this is educative discipline. God is teaching Job something. And he's also going to teach those three men something. As we'll see before we come to the end of the book, he's got lessons to teach them as well as teach Job. And so this fellow says, Job, you better repent. Now, if you repent, here will be the outcome. A beautiful finish he puts to it. But watch what he says. If you repent. Look at verse 16 now. Because thou shalt forget thy misery, and remember it as waters that pass away, and thine age shall be clearer than the noonday. Thou shalt shine forth, thou shalt be as the morning, and thou shalt be secure because there is hope. Yea, thou shalt dig about thee, thou shalt take thy rest in safety. Also thou shalt lie down, and none shall make thee afraid. Yea, many shall make suit unto thee, but the eyes of the wicked shall fail, and they shall not escape, and their hope shall be as the giving up of the ghost. Oh, Job, if you're the man you say you are, if you're the man you pretend to be, if you'll really confess and repent, see what the peaceable results will be. All the troubles that you've gone through, they'll just be like so much water that's gone under the bridge. They'll all go away like receding waters. Your night of darkness will turn into the light of morning. Oh, you'll see the light at the end of the tunnel, all right. Your waking up will be as bright as a new morning, and the night with all its shadows will be gone. Better still, you'll prosper. God will prosper you. Other men will come and bow down to you. But if you don't, there's only one thing you'll look for. You'll be like a wicked man. You'll look forward to death. And so, Zophar finishes his speech. No doubt he was under the impression that he had silenced this man once and forever. Oh, I suppose he trimmed his lips when he sat down and looked at the other two and said, "That's finished him. He'll have no answer to that. But if the Lord spares us to Sunday night, we'll see Job's answer." He's still got an answer for this fellow. What answer would you give? Perhaps you'll have time to read the following chapters, the three chapters that follow, and see if you could have answered them the way that Job answered them. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee again for thy kindness to us. Why thou didst ever save us in the first place, take eternity for us to find out. But we thank thee, O God, for thy saving grace and thy keeping grace, for the fact we're here tonight at the prayer meeting. Oh, we pray now, thou to take each of us home in safety. Again, we commit to thee the sick tonight. Watch over them now as the hours of darkness come upon them. Be with each of us, we ask it, the Lord's precious name. Amen. Things over.